So we'll go back to Genesis chapter 3 for a moment. I'll use this as an introductory text again, and we're going to recap quite a bit of what we stated last week. Maybe we can work through the rest of the outline, and then we'll have a good time for Q&A. So I want you to, tonight, I want you to be active listeners, thoughtful listeners, and if you have questions, maybe we can get to some Q&A. We haven't done that in a few weeks. We'll be able to do that tonight as we recap some very important issues that we were discovering last week, fundamental to understanding biblical theology, and then we can move forward. I do want to say that next Thursday there will be no class because Friday will be our yearly Calvary night worship where we will focus on the cross work of our Savior. In preparation for Sunday morning, we would invite you all out on Friday so that we might enjoy worship together, invite your family, invite your friends out. They will have an opportunity to hear the gospel preached, a very cross-centered message in preparation for Sunday's resurrection message. What is the resurrection without a knowledge of the cross work of Jesus Christ? And so we are looking forward to that time of worship next Friday, so you guys will be off. If you happen to show up next Thursday after having heard me just say we will not be here next week and you want something to do to redeem the time, you can wash the walls on the outside of the building or pick up trash or whatever the case may be to redeem the time. But I won't be here. But it always works out that people show up anyway. So if it's two or three of y'all, hey, y'all can worship. Sit in front and talk about the Lord and His goodness to you in the dark. But we'll give you some rest because I don't think we're going to get to, if the Lord helps us tonight, I don't think we're going to get to the second side of our outline, the journey from the garden to the family. I want you guys to read Genesis 4, verses 1 through 26, because we will have then engaged in our excursion out of the garden, and we will be looking at the first family struggle. And I want you to think about it. So you'll have 2 weeks to deal with the questions to consider on the back of your outline, the first family. And this is truly the first family. What would have been Eve's challenges during this time? How would she have handled her relationship with Adam after the fall? What kind of attitude did she have towards bearing children now that she's not in her palatial home and is living in a hotel? What do the two boys represent spiritually? What was the real battle going on between those two? And I give you a whole bunch of verses down at the bottom. I just want you to, there's no right or wrong answer. What I want you to do is to, as we make our way through the scriptures, I want you to think. I want you to make application in your own life so that the scriptures are relevant. So how would it have been for you if you were Eve? And you played a major role in being evicted and having to hunt down a place to stay, and life is radically different than it was when you lived in the White House. Now you are in the hood, and you got to raise your kids in the hood. That really is the radical difference that took place when Adam and Eve had to leave. How was she thinking? What was she thinking in this new world where she had no reference points whatsoever? I want you to think about that. There are things that go on in our life, yours and mine, that allow us to make some application to the first family. There really is. So it's not like it's so completely outside of the scope of our experience that we can't identify with it. I want you to think it through. I want you to use your imagination. I want you to see the dilemma that your sister and your mother went through as a consequence of her choices. Now, today's study is going to help with that because we're going to get a chance to go over what we learned last week. And for those of you who were here, it was a good class, wasn't it? We learned a lot. So you're going to have to pull your pen out. Your pen has to come out for those of you who weren't in the class last week, because this is going to be a basic answering of the questions and the statements that are in your outline the journey from the garden to the family. We're going to be dealing with those questions that you have in front of you, as we did last week, and then we will also be dealing with a bit of your previous outline from Adam to Christ, as we were dealing with it last week. We'll get to that outline, I believe, when we get down to question 8. I need to just catch up with some stuff here, and then we'll be able to, what's that? Adam to Christ 2 is the outline that you guys will be dealing with, as we were dealing with it last week. So in Genesis chapter 3, I'm just going to read that portion we were at last week to close it out, verses 20 through 24, and then we'll get into our outline from the journey from the garden to the family, and we will carry over and develop some points in question number 8 that we dealt with last week so that our class can be caught up. Genesis 3, verse 20. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also, to his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothed them. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, God has to now act. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove the man out, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep or guard or protect the tree of life. So thus is the reading of the scriptures. We are dealing with the subject of biblical theology. We have learned a number of things relevant to the subject of biblical theology that is critical to our enjoying the excursion. One of those terms, just to be a little bit repetitive, is what we call covenant theology. Covenant theology. And covenant theology, if I were to ask, what is that? Would you remember what we mean by covenant theology? Covenant theology. Speak up to see if we can say it in a nice, short, terse fashion. That's right. A covenant is an agreement between two parties which has blessings and benefits to many more. Biblical theology teaches that God deals with us in terms of covenant, that God doesn't act arbitrarily and whimsically based upon the events that transpire in our life. He is a covenant God. The concept of covenant theology is the concept of what we call coherence of purpose. One of the struggles that people have with studying the Bible is not knowing the premise from which the scriptures are given, or the foundation for which the scriptures are given. And so I've used the analogy before. If you paint a picture, but you don't have a frame or a canvas or a backdrop, you got all of these elements that go into the picture, but no context, no context, no framework, no boundaries, no limitations, no structure. What covenant theology does is give you a structure by which you can understand what God is doing. Covenant theology gives you a structure by which you can understand what God is doing. And so for those of you who are wondering how that works, when we talk about covenant theology, we use, as we were in our earlier classes, synonyms, right? What are some synonyms for covenant theology? Give me one out loud. The promise, The word promise is a good term. The word purpose is a good word. What's another word? Agreement is a legitimate term. You may see that in your Bible. Another one?
Testament.
Please mark that down. And in fact, if one were to say the Bible does not teach covenant theology, you would have to say, what do you think the Old Testament is? And what do you think the New Testament is? How can you say God doesn't teach covenant theology when the two major divisions of your Bible are constructed under covenants? They certainly are. And so they're really what we would call this triad, T-R-I-A-D, of covenants that are explicit in the scripture. And that is God's eternal covenant. It's an eternal covenant of grace, which overarches and establishes the introduction of the covenant of works and the covenant of redemption that you have divided between the old and the new. So I want you to hear that thought. There's an overarching covenant purpose of God, which he himself established among the three persons of the Godhead before the world began. We use the term purpose or the term agreement or the term testament. You guys have these in your outline already. Or the term will. Or if we use the term word, the word of God. The word of God is God's testament. Or if we use the term law or precept or statutes, these are all parts of the covenant scheme. The promise, the purpose, the agreement, the testament, the will, the word of God, the law, precepts. There are several other words that are good synonyms. They don't all together capture the term covenant, but they enhance and they, what we call, advise it. They augment it. What that means is when you open your Bible, what we call the scriptures is the self-revelation of God. That's what scripture is. It's God's self, what? Revelation. Now, I want you to grasp this because this is going to help you just in case you've never heard the term covenant theology. It's unfortunate that it's not taught. It has been lost in our present generation because of what we call the doctrine of humanism, which has entered into theology over the last 500 years. And humanism is rooted in what we call skepticism. And skepticism is a basic method and philosophy of investigating things from the standpoint of not believing that they are valid. Skepticism is an argument against what is normative. So our children are taught skepticism in elementary. They're taught skepticism in high school. They're taught skepticism in college. And skepticism is a basic predisposition that says, challenge every norm. Challenge every existing law, every existing ideology, every existing worldview. Challenge it and prove it faulty. Well, to do that is to take the long route to hell, okay? But that's what people do. And what I mean by the long route to hell is it's really rooted in unbelief. It's much easier to recognize that you have entered into a world that you did not start, that you did not create, that you did not produce. You have entered into a world that is built upon a system of intricate acts of wisdom that are beyond your capacity to comprehend fully. But there's enough evidence in creation for which, if you are honest, not skeptical, but objective, you will have to admit somebody else started this thing before I came along. Are you guys following me? This would be true for any child who hasn't been brainwashed by, again, humanist agendas that want to take your children away from you because they don't want you teaching the children that there is a God, there is a creator, there is a divine architect who in his infinite wisdom and power created this universe. By the way, he created you in his image and with a purpose. They don't want you to tell your children that because that then puts the children in a framework and a reference of thinking that says, in the beginning, God. Now, that is an hypothesis that is antithetical to our present world system, which says there is no God. So we're talking about two worldviews that are at complete odds with each other, right? This is a battle we're fighting. But what I'm sharing with you as I talk to you about covenant theology, if you haven't been taught it in your churches, it's part of the things that people suppress. Romans chapter 1, around verse 18 or 19 says that they know the truth, but they suppress it in unrighteousness because of the implications of that truth they already know. So the world is constantly, they're not successful, but they're constantly suppressing the truth. Now, here's a truth that you will come to discover, that when you read your Bible, you read your Bible from the standpoint of the Bible, assuming, watch this, that you believe that there is a God. The Bible does not open up developing an apologetic or a defense for the existence of God. The Bible doesn't set out to prove to you that God exists. You got that? Say, Pastor, how come? Because God is your daddy. It would be just as ludicrous for you as children to question whether or not your mother and father exists than for you and I to question whether God exists. Am I making some sense? This is why what we have been learning, as I've been teaching our ladies, is that what the Bible is designed to do is to teach you the who of God, not the what and how of God, but the who of God in relationship to you, the who and you. The book is about a relationship fundamentally. It can deal with scientific issues. It can deal with historical issues. But your Bible is really about causing you to discover the God that intuitively you know exists, but have not been able to affirm in your own experience, because God must be revealed to us. And the Bible is the self-revelation of God. That means once you open the Bible, God starts talking to you as if you already know he exists. Hi, I'm God. That's how in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He ain't waiting on you. Now you got to catch up with him, because he's already talking about what he's done. So there's some underlying what we call hypotheses or assumptions that the person that comes to the Bible must have. He that cometh to God, Hebrews 11, verse 6, must believe that he is what? He is. That's our eternal present verb form that's in part of our what we call gospel compass. He that comes to God must believe that he is. Not was, not will be, not shall be, is. It's the eternal present. It's the tetragrammaton of the Old Testament. It's coming to discover that God is who he always has been. Now, that's what you see taking place in the scriptures. Let me help you with that. Is that okay? Can I keep talking about that? What happens is when you see scripture open up and God acts, the pinnacle of his creation is whom? Mankind. You do know that, right? See, that's opposite of the way the world teaches, too. The way the world teaches that you and I and amoebas and frogs and cats and monkeys, all the same. That's an egalitarianism that's rooted in unbelief, because it's seeking to deny God his majesty by denying God's image bearers their majesty. If I can bring you down to protozoa, then I can bring God down. You see what I'm getting at? But if I know in fact that you are created in the image and likeness of God, now I got to reckon with this God who made you marvelously and wonderfully, uniquely, the way he has made you to have dominion over the earth, which you do have, at least in part. And you are radically, distinctly different than every other creature on planet Earth. And you have been, as it were, brought into an inheritance of dominion and rule and authority and domination and, as it were, fruitfulness and productivity. You've been brought into that, not of your own will, but of the will of God. You are a partaker of God's creation mandate. You and I are. You discover that you're not being ruled over by some animal. You're ruling over the animals. You discover that you have, at your accessibility, the ability to have control over large portions of your life just through an educational process, because God made you and I in his image. We are logical, rational, propositional, intelligent beings with the capacity of a lot of wisdom, because we are sons and daughters of God. We can go to the moon. We can go to Mars. We can go as far and as wide as God wants us to, so long as we're willing to give him credit for it, because he made us in his image. Animals can't do that. And so what I'm doing is saying this. You and I in our life are discovering things that are already there. Does that make sense? That's the basic experience of all of us. And what that means is for me to say that covenant theology is a framework and a premise and a foundation upon which we understand who God is and what he does should not frighten you. Because all of our life is a life of discovery of things that are already here. That's true with God, too. Why should we believe that in order for us to understand God, God's got to take us back to when he was created or when he started? These were the kind of idle questions that students under Luther would ask back in the day when they were working through philosophy and this in the subject of what we call the origin of species and the beginning of time. And what was God doing when God was creating his will? What took place before the will of God? And Luther said, well, God was creating hell for people who raised stupid questions like what took place before the will of God. Don't get mad at Luther. They thought differently in those days. But there are some questions that really, what you're supposed to do with your gray matter, you're supposed to consider whether those questions are even reverential enough to come out of your mouth. Some questions are dumb questions. They're not valid if you would think them through. And see, because he has given you gray matter, you actually can think through and you can disannul and make invalid certain assumptions and certain questions as you just rationalize them through. That makes no sense. And in fact, that's what you are learning to do when you are learning to rightly divide the Word of God. So when we talk about covenant theology, what we are really talking about is the manner in which God has consistently and coherently revealed himself in Scripture and in history in the purpose for which God created all things. And so when we say in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 7, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me. We are talking about history being unfolded in a plan that God has ordained with his son at the center of history. You guys got that? His son is at the center of history. Just like the sun is at the center of our solar system, Christ is at the center of history. And Christ came to do the will of God. The covenant, the purpose, the plan, the promise, of which they talked about before the world began, for which everything was created. That's Ephesians chapter 3, verses 9 through 11. He created everything by Jesus Christ according to his eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ before the world began. Did you guys remember that? He created all things by Jesus Christ according to his eternal purpose, which he purposed in himself, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. See, a covenant is between two at least, with many others being blessed by it before the world began. So they already had a plan. They already had a covenant. They already had a council. They already had an agenda. Out of the mouth of two or three what? Witnesses, let every word be established. So they didn't set out to do anything apart from counsel and agreement. And upon counsel and agreement, they did it. And now you and I are discovering how the Bible is constructed and what its objectives and goals are. This is what we mean by covenant theology. So having dealt with that, and in our excursion through the scriptures, which is called biblical theology, we are now working away from the garden, working away from the garden because we've fallen, haven't we? We are now kicked out. I told you last week, Adam's walking, Eve's behind him. Adam's on the one beat. Papa don't take no mess. Papa don't take no mess. Papa don't take no mess. I mean, that's the first Bible study Adam had to construct. Because he learned, Papa don't take no mess. I'm out. Right? I'm just trying to help you understand. Inherent in the songs we sing because of the life we live is the testimony of God because of who we are. You can act like God doesn't exist, but God's all up inside your whole life. Everything you do testifies to God, right? Testifies to God. And we're going to see that a little bit again tonight as well. Okay, I want to build on this because I want to try to get through our outline and enjoy this process. In the journey from the garden to the family, we are making our excursion, and the first thing that I raise in that outline of yours, and some of you already know it, but I want to make sure our ladies that are catching up with us get to fill these answers in. According to our timeline, I gave you guys a couple weeks ago a generic timeline. History, according to Jesus, is on the back of your from Adam to Christ. You don't have to look at it if you already see it. The historical history, according to Jesus, Psalm 75, Psalm 40, verse 7, John 5, 39, Revelation 19, 10. These are all basic Christocentric verses. But what you have is a graph, a very rough graph, from what we call 4000 BC to the present time. And what this is what we call a short earth theory graph. You guys got that in your outline? I mean, in your binder? Okay, so I want to just say something briefly about that that's going to actually give you a little bit of insight into the chronology that you need to respect with regards to our journey. Down the line, I may take the time to explain to you the interscholarship arguments around how old is the earth, but we don't need to do that right now. But there are arguments as to how old are the earth. They are in-house arguments among theologians who believe the Bible and believe the Bible's historical accuracy, but they struggle with how to interpret Genesis 1 and 2, and therefore what we call the biblical calendar allusions that are given us in Genesis 5, Genesis 10, in subsequent books in the Bible, Exodus 6. And you'll notice this when you read your Bible. This is what you'll notice, that the Bible will give what we call historical and datum or datum anchors of events that transpired in time according to the names of kings or rulers at that time. And in the days of Sennacherib, king of Assyria, or in the days of this king or that king. Now, once the Bible uses those statements, you have what are called datum anchors, dates, because you can take the historical records wherein those kings actually lived and as it were, correspond the biblical data with the historical data and see how it lines up. That historical data will give you dates. It will say King Sennacherib lived in 7th century B.C. at such a time for so many years, had dominion over this area. Now you have more insight as to the particular text that has given you that insight or giving you that statement. In Luke chapter 2, God does this a lot in the book of Luke with regards to the affirmation of the time that Messiah was born in the days of Quirinius, the governor of Rome. And it would talk about Augustus Caesar in the times of those two rulers. And when you go back and look at the historical data concerning Quirinius, governor, and Augustus Caesar, you'll realize that Jesus was born during their days somewhere around 7 B.C., 7 years before we hit to what we call the New Testament calendar, or A.D. calendar. Anno Domino is the New Testament. B.C. is before Christ. So it's almost an oxymoron to say he was born 7 years before Christ, but that's because someone assumed to establish a new calendar on what we call the year zero, A.D. forward, but Christ was actually born somewhere 7 years to 5 years before that actual date. Again, we'll talk about that when we get to the bridge of the New Testament, and we'll make those anchors. But what I have up here is what is called a clean 6,000-year period of human history. And that 6,000-year period, ladies, is really just built on the data of Genesis 5 and 10 and all of the New Testament language that affirms where you and I are now. No one argues that Christ came into the world and he died approximately the year A.D. 31 to A.D. 33. Most of us who are conservative theologians or conservative Bible teachers believe he died in A.D. 33. But you take A.D. 33 and you subtract it from the year 2013, and you know that we have had the New Testament church for almost 2,000 years, right? So there have been some fairly clear epochs that have taken place from the beginning of time. That is Adam 1, you see on the calendar, 4,000 years. If you go 2,000 years from Adam 1, who do we come to? Abraham. You got that? So from creation to Abraham is approximately 2,000 years. You see that? And from Abraham to Christ is how many years? 2,000 years. And from Christ to us has been how many years? That puts us at about what? 6,000 years. You guys got that? Now, those are what we call real general terms. We can actually get tighter and more precise with the data. But what we have with those three epochs are very succinct sort of bookends 2,000 years from creation to Abraham. That was a period in time in which God worked before he did something major. Abraham is a major player in the redemptive scheme, okay? So God did a bunch of stuff from creation to Abraham that constituted a general period of 2,000 years according to a short earth theory. But from Abraham to Christ, he did a bunch of stuff too that constituted a very significant period of time. But from Christ's days to ours, it has almost been, what, 2,000 years. This is why for many of the Jews and for many of the evangelical, what we would call them, Adventists, people who emphasize date setting and timetables for Christ's return, because there was a significant period of time between the creation of the world and Abraham, 2,000 years, and from Abraham to Christ, 2,000 years, and from Christ to us, 2,000 years, that we are on the brink of a new age, either the entering into what we call the millennium or the end of time and the new heavens and the new earth. That could possibly be the case. But what I have just stated, which is held by a lot of people, is what we call an hypothesis. There's no way to know it. And I would encourage you not to do anything but understand the symmetry that this short earth calendar gives you. It gives you a symmetry of things so that you get an idea within the framework of human history how God acts. If God acted from creation to Abraham in a 2,000-year period, doing several things that we're going to be looking at over the next several months of importance, and then he did the same thing from Abraham to Christ, maybe he's doing the same thing from Christ to us, and maybe we are on the brink of a new age, a new millennium, a new change, the end of the world. It could very well be. It's only a hypothesis because of the symmetry of these important changes in events. Okay? That's what that's for. And it's also for you as we make our journey. For instance, you see Adam 1, male and female, Genesis 1 through 3 at 4,000 BC. Well, if you were to use that calendar and just kind of slide over between 4,000 BC and 3,000 BC to 1,000 BC, I'm sorry, it would be, let's see here. Yeah, okay, no, from 4,000 BC to 3,000 BC, that period of time from 4,000 BC to 3,000 BC brings us to what epic event? That's 1,000 years, right? Okay, so now when we get to the flood terminology, we're going to be able to read scripture that talks about a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is as a day. Those are not chronological frameworks. I'm going to help you understand that correctly. God doesn't view a literal day as 1,000 years. That's not what that's saying. It's essentially saying that God doesn't operate out of time like you and I do. So for God, 1,000 years is not, oh, look how long it's taken. For him, it's no different than a day. When you are eternal by nature, you are not bound by the time frames and mechanisms by which you have placed your creatures under. God's eternal. For God, everything is all at once. That's what omniscience is all about. There's no sequential, progressive unfolding and discovering of events transpiring for God. They are all at once for God. You guys got that? So God is outside of time as you and I know it. So he's not bound by it. So he's never rushed. He's never rushed. Have you figured that out? You know how you try to get God to hurry up? God, I got issues. I need my issues solved. Hurry up. He puts that clock on you, but he doesn't work by that clock. Omniscience never works by that kind of clock with respect to us. But here's what I will say. From 4,000 BC, ladies, to 3,000 BC is just about the full span of Adam and Eve's life as the first family. Are you with me? I want you to think about this for a moment. Okay. Now, some of y'all, I've been married 35 years. 35 years. Now, can you imagine living with a brother for 900 to 1,000 years? See, now, if I was talking to my men on Sunday, they would say, oh, Lord, 1,000 years. But what I want you to work with me on as you study Genesis 4, because I need you to be conscious of this unique longevity that Adam and Eve had because of their tenure, their job, their role. They had a role unique to them that you don't have. Your tenure ain't that long. You get to live 80, 90 years, and you out of here. That's you know, you get that thing cut down by 10%. That's a lot, all the way down to 10%. 10% of Eve's lifespan you live. She lived almost 900 years. Her husband lived 900 something years old. And the average man at that time lived 700, 800, 900 years. So you know, you got a lot going on for a 1,000-year tenure, right? And that's why I want you to think it through, because there's a lot to learn in 1,000 years. You know, one of the things that you and I find ourselves struggling with is how slow we learn. Right? So that's what I want you to do. See, I'm actually helping you. I shouldn't even be helping you. I want you to think this through yourself as you work through the outline. Because, listen, if you take the biblical account, Genesis chapter 4, read it, find out she had a bunch of kids and a couple of them was real knuckleheads and brought sorrow to her life, you may be able to empathize with hard-headed kids, and you will. But you really got to back up and say, now, really, what's going on with Eve? Because she had to ride that thing out for a long time. Okay? And there's deep, rich theology with regards to your calling as a woman, for which you can appreciate that when you do. So now, back to the first question, so we can make our way through at least the whole of our outline. I think we'll be able to do it. The journey from the garden to the family. At the top of your outline, we have the word exercise. You see the word exercise? And we have several words that I placed there to help you, because I just feel, you know, like I need to help you. That's just what I felt that day. In the future, I'm not going to help you. When I know you got the basic framework, I'm not helping. But I gave several words that you will be able to use. Not all of them are there, but as we go through these questions, you'll be able to use them. Now, as we unpack these questions, as the ladies who were here last week experienced it, you're getting ready to have a revelation if you weren't here. But you have to pay attention to this revelation, because the questions are laid out in a way to give you an understanding and an insight as to what God is doing. You'll see it like they saw it, and it'll come up here in a moment. But there are several words I use: covenant, law, obedience, sonship, redemptive, grace, justice, and they will be able to be placed in these 12 questions somewhere. Not all of them. Like question number one is not going to be using any of these terms. But if you have read your previous outline and worked through your previous outline, and even if you look carefully at the calendar that I just gave you, you should be able to answer question number one. According to our timeline, there are three major covenant installations. With whom are they? With whom are the three major covenant installations given? First who? Adam 1. That's what you need to write in. Adam 1. Right? That's what we need to write in for our sisters. Adam 1. That's the first one. That's for all of our new sisters who are here. I want you to get that. And you'll be able to find that throughout the rest of your outline. The second major covenant installation is with whom? National Israel. National Israel. That's the second one. The third major covenant installation is with whom?
Christ.
Now pause for a moment, because I want that to settle in. It seems light, but it's not. It's critical to the coherence of biblical history and what God does. Now, I'm kind of going over some of this stuff, ladies, because of our newer sisters that are here. I hope that's okay with you. It's just important to do that. We got new sisters here, and I want to just make sure this is understood. When we talk about biblical theology, we are talking about history according to whom?
Jesus Christ.
That's right. History according to Jesus, which means that as God unfolds human events and human activities and his providential care and concern over his world and how mankind now is ushering towards his final destination, there are major epics, major events that transpire, which God leaves his marks on those events. And when I say that there are three major covenant installations that have taken place, those are marks that God leaves. Marks. And we learn this in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, at sundry times and in divers manners, spoke unto our fathers by the prophets. That's Old Testament. God, long ago, in different ways, and in different portions spoke to our fathers by the prophets. And we talked about that phraseology as being part of God's unfolding, progressive manifestation of history from Genesis 1:1 all the way to Malachi chapter 3. That's the Old Testament, in many ways and in many portions. So you have the Genesis account, you have the Exodus account, you have Leviticus, you have Numbers, you have Deuteronomy, you have the time in the land of Canaan, you have the monarchical reign, you have the captivity, then you have the return to the land, then you have the birth of Christ. Those are major epic events that transpire, and they all mean something. That's Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, part A. Then it says, but God in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, right? So we have moved from the Old Testament to the New Testament, where what we have with that statement, he has spoken to us in his Son, is a very clear and explicit revelation of God's will. Christ is the revelation of the invisible God. He is God's word to us ever since he appeared in the flesh. In other words, it is not too big of a statement to make that when we say the New Testament era in which you and I are living, from the time of the incarnation of the second person of the Godhead to the present, is all about Christ. That's not too big to say. It's a simple, concise way of saying God speaks to the human race through Jesus. He's not speaking through esoteric and mystical prophets. He's not speaking in angels and visitations and all of this other stuff. He's speaking to us through his Son. The authoritative voice of God to us today is Jesus. Are you with me, ladies? Let me help you get this now, just in case you don't, because I know you run across your buddies and they say, you know, I had a dream last night. God spoke to me. I know. You want to do something with that. Well, what you have to do is test all these dreams and revelations and all this stuff over against what God said. Right? So here's what God says in John chapter 1, verse 18. No man has seen God at any time. No man. Only he who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath revealed him. So the Father who is invisible is only made manifest by his Son who is revealed. Christ is the voice of God. He is the revelation of God. He is the image of God. He is the will of God. He's the purpose of God. He's the word of God. So now watch this. When people say they're talking to God and they're not talking to Christ, they're making God a liar. Because Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes unto the Father but by me. Did you guys get that? I want to make sure you get this because, you know, folks like to have special ends on God. Remember, I told you, like a special door into the Oval Office, you know. God has a special thing with me. Well, what you're saying is Jesus wasn't telling the truth when he said, I am exclusively the way to the Father. That's exclusive. That destroys any other possibility of knowing God in the truth. And in fact, you can't know God in the truth apart from the truth, which is in Christ. So when people tell you, you know, I know God. Do you know Jesus? No, I don't know Jesus. Well, you don't know God. Because he's the revelation of this invisible God whom no man has seen, nor can see, nor can approach unto, because he's invisible. So we use the theology called invisibility of God. The invisibility of God means that you can't detect him with any empirical means. Invisibility means you have no accessibility to God of yourself. You guys got that? So when a person says they've seen God, but they're saying they are seeing God, not utilizing the only vehicle by which God can be comprehended, which is Christ, they are either lying on God or God is a liar himself. You guys got that? Jesus said it. You have never seen his shape nor his form. No one can say they've seen God. But we can say we have seen God in the flesh. What we mean by that is he has revealed himself in his Son, Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So People who are serious about God are shut up to Christ. You're not serious about God if you're not shut up to Christ. You make God a liar. Am I doing okay right here? This is very important. See, the only way God is known is through his Son. That's the only way he's known. So our business is to know the Son. That's our business, is to know the Son. And the business of the third person is to help us to get to know the second person so that we can know the first person through the second person. Because that's how they work. That's how they work. You guys got that? And so that's very important for you to understand. So when I raise the question, according to our timeline, there are three major covenant installations. With whom are they? Adam 1, Israel is the second Adam, and the last Adam is whom? That's right. Question number two. All three of these representatives are called what? Sons. Write it down in your outline. You're getting ready to have another revelation. If you didn't already have it, this is critical in your outline. So you have just had God give what we call three critical installations of covenants by which the world now is operating. And these three persons are all related. They're all related. Adam 1 is the progenitor of the whole human race. The second Adam, national Israel, becomes the progenitor of the Lord Jesus Christ under Abraham. You guys got that? Jesus is Abraham's seed. And then the Lord Jesus Christ is the progenitor of all of the new creation. He is the firstborn from the dead. He is the firstborn among many brethren. No one is saved and brought into the family of God apart from Jesus. All three of these covenant heads are called sons. Adam is called the Son of God in the Gospel of Luke, the genealogy of Luke. Israel is called the Son of God in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, several other passages as well. Obviously, they are the Son of God. God has adopted them to himself, like he adopted Adam to himself. And just to anchor that in your own time, this is what Romans 9 is about, when Paul says, I could wish myself accursed for my brethren, my kinsmen after the flesh, to whom pertain the covenants and the adoption and the promises, and of whom concerning Jesus Christ, he came through their nature, their flesh. You guys got that? So Paul understood the adoption principle. Why did he use that word adoption? Because he knew national Israel was God's adopted son. So Adam's adopted one, Israel's adopted two, and they were both designed according to human history to bring in God's authentic, unique, monogenes son, his only begotten son. The real one showed up. You got it? The real one showed up. He is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Those are the three major covenant installations, and they are all sons, which means a fundamental theological truth is presented to us in the context of a father-son relationship paradigm, right? So, because the three covenant heads are sons, the next question is relevant. And watch how that question goes. The basis, therefore, of this kind of covenant relationship was what?
Obedience.
Mark it down. It's important to get it. And one of the things that the Bible teaches us that it takes us a while to grasp is that God has always and does yet expect obedience from us. Right? And the concept of obedience doesn't register with us on the vertical level, no more than it does on the horizontal level, until that term obedience is put in the framework of relationship. If the word obedience is left without a framework, without a set of parameters, without a set of preconditions, without a relationship connection, the word obedience sounds like a servile term that can be placed on an employee or a slave. Now, that's exactly how it's supposed to feel, so long as we are not saved. You got it? So long as we are not saved, we have no conscious awareness or legitimate claim to God as our Father. So the man or the woman that has not been born of God, that does not have the incorruptible seed in them, Christ in you, the hope of glory, the Spirit of God by which we cry, Abba, Father, has no way of reconciling God's right to obedience on our part, because the call to obedience on God's part to us in their mind is simply predicated upon a slavish king-master-slave relationship. And that's the spirit of fear in the life of the unbeliever that leads to bondage, because it's not based upon a relationship. Am I making some sense? And then, you know, we have to further develop the concept of obedience. And this is why I said, when Adam is walking down the road, we on the bus, y'all got all your hats on, your glasses, you got your drinking your water, the water y'all buy, you know, you're keeping cool. We rolling down the road, right? One highway is going east. This is the first highway God carved out leaving the garden. It's headed where? Babylon. That's where we're headed. We're headed to Babylon, aren't we? Because we're getting ready to meet Brother Abraham. Remember, that's the next major thing that we're going to be dealing with in terms of the covenant paradigm. So on this highway east, we run across Adam and Eve. They walking. They got their coats of skin on. You know, Eve looking sharp and Adam looking tacky. You know how they do it. And they both carrying their suitcases. And Eve is saying, you know, hit the road, Jack, and don't come back no more. That's a new song she made, because she's going to get paid for this, because, you know, she out now. And Adam is still singing, Papa don't take no mess. Papa don't take no mess. And both are true, isn't it? God said, hit the road, Jack. And God also said, I don't take no mess. Didn't he? Because God was their father. Are you hearing me? We worked that last week, didn't we, ladies? Did we talk about how healthy it is for you to discover that you're just like God when you finally come to the point of kicking those knuckleheads out your house? You got to go. You too old to be just eating up all my food and just wearing out all my bills. Look, you got to go. You got to. Something in me says go. Now you know it's God in you. They got to go. This is God in you. Now you have all kind of authority, all kind of privilege, all kind of right. Look, God will take care of you like he took care of me, like he takes care of all of his people. Besides, their excursion away from the garden is the way that God is going to redeem them. Can I make an application here? You are discovering that the longer you delay in showing your children the door, the longer they delay in growing up. That's why our culture is all jacked up. That's a revelation, isn't it? That's because we don't think God's thoughts after him, and we don't act like God. But the fundamental word that I want us to capture before we move to our next question is the word obedience. You're not going to rightly understand the Bible, nor God's actions, unless you understand that God demands obedience. You're not going to understand. If you're like a lot of silly young people who don't respect their mother and their father, the word obedience doesn't mean anything. That means when they leave home, guess what? They act a fool in the streets with other authorities, with the government, with the judiciary. Everybody's wrong but them. Because they weren't taught properly at home to fear mom and dad, to reverence mom and dad, to love mom and dad, and to understand the word obedience is a word that's designed to make your life happy. You want to meet the child that grows up understanding the intrinsic filial love of the word obedience. You want to meet the child that grows up successful? That person has learned how to handle parameters, limitations, boundaries, authority structures, people over them, because their parents taught them properly that obedience is required for success. Got it? The ones that have not been taught this are in all kind of trouble. But see, this is God's world, ladies. It's not your world. You can sit at home all you want to and construct a world that is not consistent with the world outside your doors. And when your children go outside the door and get hit with God's law outside the door, they're going to be mad at you because you didn't construct the laws consistent with what goes on outside. Because you didn't prepare them for the real world. Now, see, God before he kicked that knucklehead out, taught him everything he needed to know how to work and survive, didn't he? We learned that, ladies, right? Genesis 1 and 2 was God's construction of 6 days labor, 7 day rest. That was for his son, to teach his son how to take care of himself when God says, you got to go. Once you violate my rules, you got to go. But there's a world out there. It's not as nice as my house, but there's a world out. It's not as nice as my home, but there's a world out there that you can manage since you want to be your own boss. You see the application, don't you? It's coming home, isn't it? Yeah, it is good, isn't it? See, I told you, God, you and God think a lot alike. You might as well redeem the way you think. Don't let nobody take that away from you. They'll make you, this culture will make you feel bad when you stand on solid biblical principles. You don't love your children. So obedience is critical. The basis, therefore, of this kind of covenant relationship was obedience, obedience, obedience. And you and I saw a clear typology of this in Deuteronomy 21, verses 20 through 23, where the disobedient son in Deuteronomy 21, the drunkard and the wine bibber, was taken to the leadership, right? And the parents had him killed because he was disobedient and rebellious to his parents. Remember? You guys remember that? Deuteronomy 21. And what did we learn? That was a type of national Israel who rejected Jesus, calling him a wine bibber and a glutton. But the reality is, they were disobedient parents who could not see that Jesus was actually obedient to his true heavenly Father. This is a twist of events. This is a typology in Scripture. This is the typology. I won't deal with this part. You guys already got the gospel compass. We'll talk about this in 2 weeks because my time is moving forward. But this is critical to the Scriptures. One of the things I want you to do as you go through the Scriptures to be able to see the typology and the symbolism and the metaphors and the analogies of God's redemptive work. Otherwise, you miss the gospel, don't you? You totally miss the gospel. And for Deuteronomy 21, verses 20 through 23, to be so specific, detailed about the son who is a wine bibber and a glutton is to point us to the conflict between Christ and his ecclesiastical mother, national Israel, who should have been obedient to God. And had she been obedient to God, she would have seen that Christ was the only obedient son in all the family. But because she wasn't obedient to God, she was a harlot, she was a prostitute, an idolater, sleeping all around, her laws were substituted by bad laws. And guess what? When you are operating out of bad laws, a good person is bad to you. Did you get that? That's the Scriptures. That's the Scriptures. The righteous are an abomination to the wicked. It was an abomination for the Egyptians to eat with the Hebrews. Ungodly people who operate out of ungodly principles see you as wicked. That's because their father, the devil, has a whole nother set of rules diametrically opposed to God's rules. Now, follow me now. This ain't about you. This is about whom? Were you thinking that when I was talking to you? Okay, now you are, right? Get your eyes off you. So remember, I told you that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is Jesus versus religion. Otherwise, you're not going to understand the conflict. Jesus versus religion. So religion is going along fine for 1,500 years. We'll deal with that when we get to Moses. All the way till Jesus comes. Religion is going along fine as they see it. Now, God's been tearing that butt up for 1,500 years, but they're still holding on to their religion. Then his son shows up and they act a show enough fool. The moment he's born, the king trying to kill him, run him down to Egypt. He had to stay here until he's 30 years old. He can't do ministry until he's anointed by the Spirit of God. The moment he starts his ministry, even before he starts his ministry, his cousin John is being assaulted by the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians and the scribes because John is of another spirit as well. Both of these two witnesses, we call them the two witnesses, are maligned as demonic, as wine bibbers, as drunkards, as fornicators, children of fornication. You see how the devil loves to take the very things that apply to him and plop them on the righteous? So Christ and John are killed as malefactors because Israel does not know who the Father really is. Got it? They didn't understand that the Father sent the true Son in order to get the house right. But Jesus says, you know who I am. Matthew 21. The husbandman who lent out his field to vineyard laborers. And he sent people to get parts of the produce, and they beat some up and killed others. He said, I know what I'll do. Finally, I'll send my son. Surely they will reverence him. And Christ said, they said, look, this is the heir. So they knew who Jesus was. That's why Jesus said, you know who I am. You know where I came from. But the lust of your father you will do. Because you can't come to me because the love of God is not in you. So they killed him with their eyes wide open. Do you hear me? That's the prophecy of Scripture. We'll see that when we get to national Israel. God says to Israel the night of Passover, which will be typified next week, he says, you take a lamb and you prepare for 7 days, and I want the whole nation to kill that lamb and put the blood on the doorpost. God had indicted the whole nation for killing Jesus right there in the Passover. Got it? In the prophecy of the Passover, he indicted the whole nation. You're going to kill my son. You guys got that? Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It's not written of you. It's written of me. Right? Okay, let's keep going. So I told you, if you let the class work, you'll get new bifocals, new glasses. You got to be able to see who this book is about. If you don't see who this book is about, you're going to miss the point. Okay, so then the next question we write is, what is the consequence of violating the covenant? What's the answer?
Justice.
What is the consequence of violating the covenant is justice. It was just for God to send Adam and Eve out of the garden. The wages of sin is what? The soul that sinneth, it shall what? In the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall certainly what? And in dying, you will continue to die. It's multiple deaths. It's what we call the double infinitive. It's not just physical death. It's psychological. It's emotional. It's spiritual. And ultimately, it's eternal death. That's why Adam and Eve did not die physically right away. But they did die spiritually. They did die psychologically. They did die emotionally. They lost their sense of who the true and the living God was immediately. You don't sow fig leaves and try to hide from a God that can see everything. Unless you've lost your mind. Are you hearing? See, so there was a death that took place. We call it the noetic effect of sin. Immediately they lost a sense of who the true God was and his attributes and characteristics. It's one of the reasons we know when we know that people that don't know God act in a way that demonstrates that they worship idols, because if they had known God, they wouldn't act the way they do. You can't be one way here and another way there and think you're going to trick God. God's an idol to you. Now, an idol can't see, he can't hear, he can't do good or evil. He doesn't breathe, he doesn't live, he can't stand on his own. You got to hold that idol up. And that's how most people are with their God. They have to hold their own God up. But when you know the true and the living God, and you are consistent with a conscious awareness of who he is, you can be honest with that God, because there's nothing you can do to hide from him. The darkness and the light are the same with him. So our question says, what's the consequence? The consequence is justice. Now, this moves us on into the other set of categories. I'm going to quickly work through these. However, now this here is what is kind of a qualitative clause. However, because of God's eternal covenant purpose. Now, watch this, ladies. You guys have been learning this. I'm so thankful that God acts according to covenant and not according to events. Not according to the immediate circumstance. For if God were acting arbitrarily based upon immediate circumstantial events, according to the way he has revealed himself to me, because he's revealed himself to me as a God who is to be obeyed. He does that with every covenant relationship. You must obey me. He sets the standards. If you are my son, you must obey me. You got it? But the moment that I disobey God, he has the right to do what? Execute justice. Execute justice. He's a righteous God. Has to do it. But, however, because of God's eternal covenant purpose, his response is often what? Redemptive. Redemptive. You got to write it down. This is going to help you. Why isn't God judicial? Because God is redemptive, because he has a covenant purpose that he's going to accomplish, for which, if he were to act merely out of justice, he'd have to start all over with us every day. Right? So the alternative for God to justice is a redemptive act that sustains the relationship, that allows God to continue to unfold his purpose, to bring us to a place where God can reveal his glory in ultimate manifestations of things that are far better. So this brings us to the next couple of questions, and we'll get to our first redemptive act here in a moment. So the first redemptive act of God was, and it's here, the first redemptive act of God was what? Coats of skin. Coats of skin. There we go. Coats of skin. I really want you to grasp that. Look how good our Father was. Look how good our Father was. We sinned against our Father in Adam. If you had been there, you would have done the same thing. And once we sinned, we found out that we were naked, and that is inadequate in the presence of God. That physical nakedness was not our inadequacy. It was a conscious awareness that we no longer had this spiritual covering that allowed us to be free from ourselves and focus on other. Self-consciousness is the foundation upon which shame and guilt are built. Adam and Eve had no self-consciousness so long as God was their covering. They're in God's house, enjoying God's provisions, God's blessings, God's resources, God's presence, God's fellowship, like two babies running around the house, but you know our children, butt naked. Happy as can be, right? Butt naked. And it actually brings a little shame on us how happy they can be butt naked, right? But that's a revelation of what it was like prior to the fall, because children are not self-conscious. They are other conscious. And so prior to the fall, we were in what is called theologically a state of innocency, not perfection, innocency, not perfection. People say Adam and Eve were created perfect. No, they weren't. They were created innocent. That means they were free from sin, but not immutable. They were not in an impeccable state where they could not change. They had a probational relationship with God based upon obedience. The moment you disobey, the whole relationship changed. That's what we saw in our previous outline, right? I don't know if I have mine. Okay, you, let me see here. Yeah, you have yours. And from Adam to Christ, where we deal with, he clothed them. Are you there? He clothed them. We talked about that. From Adam to Christ, he clothed them. We'll touch on this, and then we will finish our other six questions. What does this mean? Well, I have here 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 things occurred when God clothed Adam by implication. First, there was a change of what? A change of relationship. For God to clothe Adam means that Adam and Eve are no longer free to run around naked in the garden as if they had not sinned. You guys got that? That's a change of relationship. Now, what we are to do, ladies, and I say this to our men, particularly in the 21st century, what people have the audacity to walk around naked as if they are not sinners, implying that they have a right relationship with God, or that God is so much like them that God does not care about the nakedness that goes on in our culture. I'm trying to help you with something here. The moment God acted in clothing them, God gave you a certain revelation of his character. He also constituted the nature of the relationship between his creature and himself. And the God of the Bible is a God that clothes. Because our nakedness is an abomination to God, because now it is the source of most of our rebellion against God. We use our bodies as instruments of war against God. That's true. And the devil now, having taken some usurped authority in the life of the man and the woman, now is able to use our members to promote lust and fornication and adultery, all forms of lasciviousness, and he knows he can incite the carnal man through the flesh. Right? That's why godly people reverence dress. Godly people do. Not necessarily religious people, but godly people do. Godly people understand that it is not appropriate for me to use my body to provoke anyone to lust or temptation. Godly people understand it. Because we think God's thoughts after him. I'm not going to be a stumbling block to my brother or my sister. I'm not going to do it. And godly women aren't either. Because they think God's thoughts after them. Because the whole ungodly world is given over to nakedness. But what they are implying by their nakedness is this, that God is not holy. But we know that he is. And we know that God is concerned about the principle and the implications of nakedness from Genesis to Revelation. And he warns, whoever dies and stands before me naked is going to hell. Isn't that what he said? Read it for yourself, Revelation chapter 16, verse 15. Beware, lest when I come, I find you naked, not having on some garment, and your shame be made broad to everyone. And so I warn people about understanding that our present culture, which is antithetical to biblical culture, goes in the opposite direction because it challenges God's standards. It challenges God's standards. It challenges his standards. So let's go on. Let me see here. Okay, so the first one is change of relationship. The second one is change of what?
Environment.
We're out of the garden now. Here's the mercy of God. Not only is he clothing our bodies, we need to be clothed today. Who think you have the right to run around naked and think folk gonna like seeing what you got? Can I just straighten that one out right now? Let me straighten that one out right just for a moment here. Let me straighten this out because, you know, some people can look in the mirror in the privacy of their own little and they think they are right. But really, we got stuff that's embarrassing for folk to see. We ain't right. You ain't, listen, I want to help you. You ain't right. I remember 2 years ago, a year ago, this silly knucklehead girl, Erica Badu, called herself a prophetess and a poet, walking through a college campus, started taking off all her clothes. I said, you fool. She did that because she had already been buying into the idea that she's a god. That's what most of your hip-hop and R&B culture does now. It takes the name of Yah, takes the name of Jesus, takes the name of God, and applies it to themselves, make themselves God. Now, look what God did. He gave her enough foolishness to give herself over to walk around naked. It's folly. It's absolute folly. And she should have put her clothes back on, to tell the truth. That's just based on external aesthetics. Put your clothes back on. You ain't ready. You put your clothes back on. There's supposed to only be a couple people see your body. As God and maybe your husband. Maybe your husband. All right. So, and you know what? And God gave us the garments because we're out of a comfortable, plush, air-conditioned, ever-tempered environment called the garden, and we're getting ready to deal with hard, cold, harsh, difficult weather, which means he's acting in a redemptive way because his children now have to deal with a life of hardship. You guys got that? And he's teaching his children how to survive the cold weather, the difficult weather, the rainy weather, and all of that stuff that's getting ready to come. It's an act of love. It's rooted in redemption. Am I making some sense? The third one is that God has it now what? God has the word. See, once Adam and Eve rebelled against God, the rest that he had called them to, 6 days the Lord said labor and the seventh day rest, that rest is over with for God too. See, once man is out of the garden and headed the direction, you see God working all the time now. God's constantly working. He's constantly intervening. The next time we hear God working, you know what he's saying in chapter 6? I ain't going to be striving with these knuckleheads all this time. I'm going to clean this thing up in a minute. Because he's striving. Because his sons and daughters are acting a fool. You got that? He's got to go back to work now. Now, let me make the application. I said I was going to get through these 12. This is being recorded, right? Is it being recorded? Okay. Let me make the application. I have found that to the degree that I am able to successfully teach my children right conduct, right manners, respect for authority, preparation for dealing with increased responsibilities, which also have increased benefits and privileges, the more effectual I am in teaching them, the less I have to work. You work harder with your kids in states of rebellion than you ever would in states of obedience. I need you to get the application. God's got to work now. He's got to work. He wanted to rest. He wanted his son to rest. He wanted his son to enjoy a garden free of thorns and thistles, free of problems, free of chaos. That was a typical picture of the grace realm that we are in when we're saved. Salvation brings us into a rest. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's what grace is about. And in the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. It's not to be a bunch of strife and contention and turmoil and working and toiling and anxiety. That's all part of the outside kingdom of rebellion. And so man is working now. He's in this 6-day cycle, never able to enter into the seventh. The only way you can get into the seventh is by faith in Christ. You guys got that? And yet you and I, because we are sort of bivocational and bi-tenant oriented, we are in Adam 1 and we are in the last Adam at the same time, we are still struggling through the toil of this physical fleshly life. So we are not completely at rest yet either. So then, God has to work. And then suffering is what? Present. Suffering is present. Now that we've fallen. Man's labor is what? Inadequate. And it will always be. And God's answer to our dilemma is whom? See, that model is going to help you get through the different events in Scripture. So let's go back and finish up right quick. So the first redemptive act of God was the coats of skin. Redemptive acts are alternatives to what? Justice. And I quote Romans chapter 9:29, which says this. I love this verse. Because when I wake up after a fall and the grace of God is in my life and he recovers me from something stupid that I did, you know what comes to my mind? Except the Lord has saved the remnant, we'd all be like Sodom and Gomorrah. Except the Lord had a remnant that he has chosen to save by the mercy and grace and work of Christ, we would all be like Sodom and Gomorrah. What do we mean by Sodom and Gomorrah? Gone! They gone! Done deal! Smoke! Salt pits! Ashes! Kneel! It's God's mercy. We're still living today. Am I making some sense, ladies? And so, that's God's redemptive acts as alternatives to what would be justice. Redemptive acts are in accordance with what? Grace. Mark it down. That's Ephesians 1:7. And I know it seems like I'm saying arbitrary things, but you're going to see this as we work our way through. In covenant theology, there are three stratums. We talk about covenant of grace, covenant of law, our works, and the covenant of redemption. I'm going to explain those as we go on. Take the word covenant out and just, I want you to meditate on these three words. Grace, law, and redemption, okay? Grace, law, and redemption. This is a Trinitarian construct here. Grace, law, and redemption. If God acts towards me according to law, I'm doomed. If God acts towards me according to grace, what he has to do is redeem my every sinful action. Got it? So if God bestows upon me a redemptive act, I know from what covenant it came from. Which one? The covenant of grace. The covenant of grace. See, the grace covenant allows for God to deal with me after he's told me according to the law of works, obey, and I fail to obey. He has a remedy for me according to his covenant of grace by which he can now be redemptive. Are y'all hearing me? Do I have to say that again? No, tell the truth. Raise your hand. Slow. See, I'm glad my sisters are slow like I am, because my brothers are really slow. The covenant of grace is God's provision for his people in Jesus Christ, by which when he acts in history according to law, which is right for him to do. See, grace is not absent of law. Law is always there. The Father has the right to tell us what to do. Grace is no freedom from obedience. Grace is an answer to obedience failed. But obedience is what God calls us to. Am I telling the truth? We don't get to not obey our God. We don't get to not obey him because Christ died. We get to obey him because Christ died. But God is able to, because of Christ being the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world, the gospel compass puts that in what category? Protology. Right? Protology. The doctrine of things before. Protology is in your outline. Isn't God good to have put his son on the cross principally before the world began, shed his blood, established the righteousness for us, and justice by which when he created us, we act a fool. God already has an answer for us before we act a fool. Isn't he good? Don't you know when Adam and Eve ate the fruit, God had already slayed the bullock? The blood was already shed? He was coming through the garden with their suits in his hand. Where y'all at? I know you didn't mess up. Who told you was naked? He had put this on because he sees the end from the beginning, right? He is Jehovah Jireh. He's Jehovah Jireh. But what I'm saying is God acts in redemption towards us because of a covenant of grace. He lays out a covenant of works because the relationship between us and God is a father-son relationship where he demands obedience. That obedience has to be accomplished by someone greater than us, by which God can be redemptive towards us. So Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7 says, and it ties the two words together. This is what it says. In whom, talking about Jesus Christ, we have redemption through his what? Ephesians 1, 7. In whom, in Christ, we have redemption. That's God's ability to act other than injustice towards me. God's ability to act graciously towards me in mercy and in redemptive purposes because Christ shed his blood. Right? Now, Christ shedding his blood, ladies, was his obedience to the covenant of works. Got that? Adam was under a covenant of works. He failed. Israel was under a covenant of works. They failed. Christ was under a covenant of works. He obeyed. Tetelestai, it is finished. Which makes him now the grounds upon which God can punish my sin in him and give me his righteousness. So here's what I'm saying. Redemption is given to us on the basis of grace. And grace is given to us on the basis of Christ's obedience to the law covenant of works. There was one son in the universe who actually obeyed the Father, by which you and I are blessed. Did you get that? So with that triad, this will help you. We ought to want to obey him because we are sons. And because the ultimate, unique monogenist has actually perfectly obeyed him, so there is no threat of me being lost to my relationship with my Father because of the obedience of him. This allows me to get up after I mess up and keep trying again and again, not on the basis of works, but on the basis of grace, on the basis of a relationship. Does that make some sense? You got to understand that. You got to understand that. Because a lot of people think they understand grace and they're still working. But they're still working because they fail to see the imminency of Jesus Christ as the tandem, as the anchor between the covenant of works and the covenant of redemption. Got it? Covenant of works and covenant of redemption. God can be redemptive towards us only because Christ obeyed. Only because he obeyed. He came to show us he was the only one that could obey. And he was the only one that obeyed. So God is gracious to us. So it says, in whom we have redemption through his blood. That word blood is a synonym for obedience. the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his what? According to the riches of his grace, God can be the way he is. Now, you need to get a hold of that, because I know some days in our weakness, we can think that God is tired of us and we on the last few dollars in the bank of redemption. We're getting ready to dry this thing up. We're going to go to the ATM. Ain't no more grace. Am I telling the truth? That's how we get consciously. But it's according to the riches of his grace, the infinite, inexhaustible, eternal, unchangeable wealth of God's grace, that we can continue to go back to the till and get forgiveness, get mercy, get grace, get help in time of need, get assurance, get the blessings of God, get his favor again, get restoration, get guidance, get counsel, get insight, get strength. That's a blessing. All right. Point eight. What did the first response indicate about the relationship between God and man? We already actually dealt with that over in He clothed them. I'm going to leave that alone now. 9. By way of the east, where is man headed? Christ is ultimately where we're headed. That's good. However, Babylon. We're headed to Babylon. When we get to Genesis 10, we'll talk about it. But we are headed to Babylon. Now, the reason we're going to Babylon, just briefly, is because Babylon is where God is going to change the source of the coming of the Son from Adam 1 to Abraham. Okay? So you'll find that the prominent language of the New Testament is that Jesus is Abraham's seed. An heir of the promise. He's Abraham's seed. He's not Adam's seed. See, Adam is a corrupt seed. We got to have a new seed. So Abraham becomes the source by which Jesus comes in through the vehicle of the nation of Israel by a mother who is a virgin, overshadowed by the Holy Ghost, so God's incorruptible seed can come through Abraham's race, not Adam 1. Adam 1 is antitypical. He has to be taken. He has to be taken out, and the last Adam has to come in. You guys follow me? So you'll see that the New Testament talks about the promise that was made to Abraham concerning his seed. Not seed plural, but seed singular, even Jesus Christ. We'll deal with that when we get to Abraham. Then it goes on to say in point number 10, what did all the sons experience upon disobedience? Yeah, the word I want you to put there is abandonment or exile. Okay? I want you to put abandonment or exile. And in fact, don't put abandonment. That is not as clean a term as the word exile. Banishment is a better word. Put the word banishment. This is going to help you understand how that every time God had to deal with his covenant heads and their rebellion, he had to remove them from the place of blessing to demonstrate his attribute essential to their recovery. I'm really saying the same thing we were saying earlier when God had to remove Adam and Eve from his house. Okay? That paradigm or that pattern runs all the way through the scriptures. Stay with me now. I think I'll make it my last question. That way I won't have to lie about us getting done. I'll do it with the last two. So that God's character can be manifested, and so that they could ultimately enter into the blessing that God had for them before the world began. For God's elect being banished from the home is a temporary experience essential to the unfolding of God's glory. So I'll make it a practical one again so you can get it. And you're going to know this immediately. Y'all going to know this experientially. You ready? So you finally muster up enough strength to tell that gorilla he got to go. You with me? So stay there for a moment. You already see it, huh? You already see it coming, don't you? So you muster up enough strength to tell a gorilla he got to go. He got to swing from tree to tree outside the house on his own. And don't even tell people where you live. Don't. When the police get you, just deal with the heat. right? You can't come back here. That's what you say. You can't come back here. 2 months later, he back. Right? He back. Is he back? So now I'm going to show you how good God is, even in your mercy, which is so weak and feeble and pathetic, it ain't even funny. Am I telling the truth? It's amazing how we are actually depicting the gospel, right? All right. So now, the same way you are with your kids, God is with his. Remember? Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3 gives us a beautiful garden motif. The last book of the Bible gives us a restored and perfected, transcended garden motif. We leave home in order to go home. You got it? We're going home. God knows that. But when you come home this time, you got to come home right. Right? You got it? We're going home, but we got to go home right. See, this is why the Bible says all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. Right? That's what it means. Everything is working after the counsel of his own will. God knows the end from the beginning. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. He that has begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. And on and on and on and on and on. Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof. Better is the end than the beginning thereof. It has to be. God's perfect, right? So people be talking about, well, why did God do all this? Because it had to be done. And no such thing as alternative plans. God's perfect, right? This life experience is the best way. There is no better way than the way God is doing it. Had it been a better way, he would have done it that way. And when we finally arrive at home with God in eternal bliss and perfect, perfect, perfect states of transcendent glory, we will say, this is the best, the best, the best. Now we understand why God did what he did. One more. So what happened to the devil for his rebellion? Cast out. God don't play. God don't play. Does he play? Oh, only the devil has no redemption plan. He doesn't get to come back home. So what does this say about God's character? He is holy. He is holy. God's holy. God's holy. God's holy. See, I know you're not saved until you come to understand that. You can't be saved until you understand the holiness of God. God's holy. See, the holiness of God allows us to reconcile the way in which God acts that keeps intact his character while at the same time redeeming a people for himself. If God wanted to simply demonstrate his justice, he would be holy. We'd all be in hell looking over at holy God saying, he's holy. But some of us will be in glory looking at holy God saying, he is holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Let's stand in prayer. You are holy, gloriously holy, effulgently holy, remarkably and magnificently holy you are in all of your attributes and all of your work and all of your magnificence and all of your purposes and all of your characteristics and all that you do. You are holy. You are the one true holy God. And apart from you, there is no other God in the universe. You have by your Son made your people holy. As you have said, because you are holy, be ye also holy. And we thank you that you are the God that sanctifies and calls and cleanses and purges your people so that we might have fellowship with you through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Lord, for the agency of your blood, which is able to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, able to make us sanctified and meet for the master's use, able to bring us into the kingdom blessings. Bless my sisters as they go. Bless our journeys. Bless our worship. Bless our labors, Lord, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by your mercy, You've been gracious enough to call us out of darkness into your marvelous light. Speak life and light into our heart. Make us your sons and daughters. We are forever thankful to you. Give us traveling mercies, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.